Like father, like son. It's not uncommon for sons to follow in their father's footsteps. You see that in sports with Peyton and Eli Manning following in Archie Manning's footsteps. You see that with NBA players, LeBron James and Dwayne Wade. They both have sons that follow in their line. And actually, the Indiana Hoosiers, they have a guy named Trace Jackson Davis, who is the son of former Indiana Pacer Dale Davis. So you see that happen. But it's not just sports. It's true in my family, too. My dad is in full-time ministry, and all three of his sons are in full-time ministry. So, like father, like son, happens a lot. Just a couple weeks ago, we were in Genesis, and we saw this. We started to see this with Isaac, that he was following in his father's footsteps. So he followed in his footsteps so exactly that Ian Duguid compared it to a sequel, like we see in movies today. So we've seen that recently with the Star Wars sequel. And Duguid pointed out that sequels, one of the things that you see in sequels, something that people often complain about, is not only do you have the same characters, but you often have the same plot line that you end up seeing in the sequel. And so the movie that came out a little while ago now, but the sequel really to the Star Wars first three movies, The Force Awakens. If you compare that to the first Star Wars, there's a lot of similarities. They both have, really, the plot structure surrounds this sort of Death Star. They call it the Star Killer, but same basic idea that they're trying to destroy. And you have Kylo Ren deliberately trying to look like the previous antagonist, Darth Vader. And not only that, there's a number of other similarities. You have a droid carrying important information. Both end up on a desert planet. They both run into a Force-sensitive person who becomes the key person in the storyline. There's this menacing evil villain that's shadowy. He's not really revealed in that movie. You have a father figure who's killed by somebody that was close to them. You even have a huge explosion at the end in Celebration. I mean, it's a pretty close storyline that follows suit. And that's what you see, actually, in the sequel to Abraham's life. It's what we see this morning. Isaac's life, it has a very similar plot. It's actually told intentionally that way, so we make that connection. Gordon Wenham points out the similarities. We saw this last week, they both start with similar titles. Both mention a father having a son and that son marrying a barren woman. They both have an early word from the Lord. In chapter 26, this morning, we're going to see a famine. And Isaac is going to lie and say that his wife is just his sister, just like happened with Abraham in chapter 12. In both of the plot lines there, you have quarreling with herdsmen, you have a divine promise, altar building, interaction with the people of the land. Both Isaac and Abraham have disputes over wells with the people in the land. They both interact with a person named Abimelech and a person named Phicol. And they both make a treaty with those people, with that king. They both mention the well at Beersheba and how it got its name. So there's a lot of similarities between these two stories or storylines. But that doesn't mean that those are really just the same story or told in two different ways, like liberal scholars have said before. Many scholars are now noticing that this is a common feature in a lot of literature in the ancient Near East, that these kinds of stories were told deliberately close, that they were trying to make connections, trying to show the similarities. And there's actually a theological reason, too, for why there's this connection between these stories. So why might God go to great lengths to show the similarities between two lives? Well, one reason, I think, is to show the repetitive nature of sin. So we're born sinners, and we're born to sinners. So our sinful attitudes are kind of a product of nature and nurture. Right? We have inherited a sinful nature, and we've also been watching fellow sinners. So very often our sins replicate their sins as well. So thousands of years, God has been observing these same sins. Same very similar sinners. He's the same God who's been there. So that's another reason why God shows the similarities between these two lives. This is what God sees all the time. Same thing, same story, and yet it's the same God, the same faithful God, the same gracious God towards sinners. The God of Isaac is the same God of Abraham. So his grace is also repetitive. It's not just our sin. So on the one hand, hopefully we'll learn from this repeated mistake from Isaac. We don't actually have to follow in Isaac's footsteps. We can learn from him, from his example, that repetitive sin doesn't have to keep happening in our own lives. By God's grace and by his Spirit, we can learn from Isaac. But at the same time, hopefully we see that this is a faithful God who's equally our God. And he is faithful. He's going to keep his promises for us just as he did with the patriarchs. So you can see that. You can turn to Genesis chapter 26. We're going to cover most of that chapter this morning. And you could split that chapter up into two sections. There's two very similar storylines even in this chapter. Each half begins with a promise, and then the focus turns to Isaac's interaction with Abimelech, and then there's a section on these wells that are dug and then named, and that it's repeated. So why would Moses arrange this story in two panels, as they're called? Two similar storylines. Well, it gives us a chance to compare. Here's what happened the first time through. Now what happens the second time through? We can see some differences. And one of the biggest differences, I think, is the difference in how Isaac responds. So he gets this promise. And the first time, the first panel, he responds with human wisdom. In the second panel, in the second section, he's not going to respond that way. He's going to respond with worship. And what we do when we compare those two is we realize that his human wisdom was unnecessary. In fact, it was foolish. So let's look at this first panel here where we see God's promises with human wisdom. And the first thing we see, again, is the promise. So look at verses 1 through 5. It says, "Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws.'" So in the promised land, in this area, rainfall was not always consistent. So you could have droughts. It was a pretty common thing. But in saying that, you need to keep in mind that weather is not a merely physical phenomenon. Right? In the old covenant, God made certain promises to Israel. If they obeyed, then he would bless their land with rains and good crops. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that God is just hoping that Israel will time their obedience and disobedience in accord with the weather patterns? Is that what God's doing? No, what that means is that God's in charge of the weather. So when this famine comes into the land, it's not just a random event. According to the Old Testament, this is here by design. God has provided an opportunity for Isaac to understand that he's a faithful God and to trust him. So notice, first of all, the deliberate connection that he makes to Abraham. He reminds him that Abraham had a famine too. This is a different famine from that one. But it causes us to remember what happened with Abraham, and we can start to think about similarities. So Isaac, he heads west to Gerar. He's probably thinking, hey, you know, maybe the famine has escaped that area. But he also, based on verse 2, seems like he intends to go on to Egypt. That's why the Lord tells him not to go. So that's his plan, to do just the very same thing that his father did in chapter 12. And he's interrupted in verse 2 by an experience that his father had, many experiences his father had. The Lord appeared to Isaac, and he gave him some instructions that also sound similar to the instructions God gave Abraham in chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord told Abraham, "Go," and then he said, "to the land that I will show you." Well, here he actually says, "Don't go down to Egypt, but dwell in the land that I will tell you." Very, very similar kinds of instruction. And each time, in both chapter 12 and here, there's a promise that follows that instruction. Now, there's one thing in the promise that's new. He says a number of similar things, but there's one thing that he says that's new, and it's going to be repeated to Jacob later on. It's something that's very, very significant. He tells him to remain where he is, and then he promises him, I will be with you. God hadn't actually said that to Abraham, but we get the gist that he was with Abraham. But here he tells Isaac that, and this is going to be the reality that God is with Joseph. That's the reality for why Joseph is successful later on in Genesis. That's what God's going to tell Moses to reassure him when he's going to have him lead Israel out of Egypt. He tells him in Exodus 3:12, I will be with you. It's what he tells Joshua when Joshua is supposed to now take over for Moses. He says in chapter 1 of verse 5, just as I was with Moses, I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. In verse 9, he says, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So this is supposed to be a very, very encouraging promise from God. Though Isaac does not know God well, this should be incredibly encouraging to him. So he follows that by promising the things that he did to Abraham. Chapter 12 and chapter 22 both promised that God was going to bless Abraham, and that's what he tells Isaac. And then he promised in chapter 13 and 15 and 17 and 22 that he was going to give Abraham's descendants the land. He says the same thing here to Isaac. His offspring are going to receive the land. In chapter 17, the Lord promised to pass this covenant on to Isaac, what he was making with Abraham, he was going to pass on to Isaac. And here he's confirming that. He's keeping his promise. Only here he refers to it as an oath. So there in verse 3, he mentions that he will establish the oath with Abraham. That's a reference back to chapter 22, where God makes an oath in promising Abraham. And it's back in chapter 22, in verses 16 through 18, that he's basically repeating here to Isaac. So in verse 4, and in chapter 22, and verse 17, you see this promise of the multiplication of his offspring, of the giving of land to his offspring, and then you also see the blessing of the nations in his offspring. So the major promises of his covenant with Abraham are here. The promise of descendants, the promise of land for his descendants. And then we have this statement that God mentioned in chapter 12 and verse 3, then in chapter 18 and verse 18, then chapter 22 and verse 18, that God is going to bless all the nations of the world through Abraham's offspring. And now he's narrowed it down to through Isaac's offspring. And what is important for us to keep in mind is that this promise, it's mentioned repeatedly, but back in chapter 22, it takes a kind of turn. It focuses in on an individual. So that word offspring, just like the English word, the Hebrew word, could be referring to many, many children, many descendants, or it could be referring to one. And back in chapter 22 and verse 17, it turns from many to one. It mentions numerous as the stars and as the sand. But then at the end of the verse, it says, your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. It doesn't say their enemies. It says his enemies. And one of the ways to distinguish whether a word is talking about the many or the one is to use either a plural or a singular pronoun. So when Paul says that God is referring to one offspring here, he's being an excellent exegete. He sees something in the text that really is there. So Galatians 3:16 says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring who is Christ. I'm not going to get technical. If you want to ask questions later about how this works between Greek and Hebrew, there are a few differences here. But I just want you to understand, Paul is being an excellent exegete. He sees what really is there. That at this point, the wording is focused on a singular person. One person that he believes is the Messiah. And it's not just Paul. It's not even just found in the New Testament. Back in Psalm 72 is a psalm that Solomon wrote, David's son. And Solomon in that psalm refers to the Messiah. And you know that he's referring to the Messiah because he says in verse 8, may he have dominion from sea to sea and from the rivers to the ends of the earth. He's referring to the king in Israel. And in verse 11, he says, may all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. He's not a megalomaniac. He's not talking about himself. He's talking about the Messiah. The same one that Psalm 2 mentions is going to possess the ends of the earth. And so This is what Solomon says in verse 17. This is what the Hebrew reads. May all the peoples be blessed in him. It is a very close wording. The only difference really is instead of saying in your offspring, it says in him. So Solomon's identifying the promise to Isaac is a promise that's going to be fulfilled in the Messiah, in Jesus. So this promise here, this promise that all these nations, all the nations are going to experience blessing in him, in the Messiah, it's fulfilled by Jesus, or in Isaac's offspring rather, is fulfilled by Jesus, who is the offspring of Abraham, who is the offspring of Isaac. The last thing that the Lord tells Isaac is that Isaac is going to experience the blessing because his father obeyed. Not because of his own obedience, but because of Abraham's obedience. So look at verse 5 again. Verse 5 says, because. So all of these things that he's been promising are there because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now, if you're like me, you read that verse and you get a little, you squirm a little bit. Because we know that Abraham wasn't a perfect guy. I mean, we're going to see how Isaac follows in his footsteps. He's a flawed person. But we do have to admit that when God told Abraham to do something, he obeyed. Genesis 12:1, the Lord said, go to the land that I'll show you. In verse 4, so Abram went. Genesis 17:10, the Lord said, every male in your house will be circumcised, must be circumcised. In verses 26 and 27, Abraham and Ishmael and every male in his house is circumcised. Then in chapter 21, verse 4, Abraham circumcised Isaac on the eighth day, just as he was told. Genesis 22:2, the Lord told Abraham to take his son to Moriah to sacrifice his son. The next verse, Abraham got up early in the morning and obeyed. When God instructed Abraham to do something, he obeyed. So that in verses 16 and 8 through 18 of chapter 22, it says this, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So what is God doing? Is God saying that his blessing only comes through obedience? Yes. He is saying that. Abraham's an example here because the promises to Abraham are really promises that prefigure a greater promise. So Abraham is an example here of this reality that God's blessings only come through obedience. Remember that this is written, first of all, to Israel. Israel, and Moses deliberately writes this in such a way that Abraham's obedience can be compared to the law that they received at Mount Sinai. That's why it describes his obedience the way that it does. So Moses is just reinforcing what he's saying in Deuteronomy 30:15, where he said, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. And he goes on to say, if they obeyed by loving the Lord their God, by walking in his ways, by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, they would experience God's blessing. And if they disobeyed, they would experience God's curse. That's the same thing that God says in the Garden of Eden. That's the same thing it says in the New Testament. We can often say, well, God's grace has changed everything. No, God's grace didn't change the way that he works. This is what Paul says of the Lord in Romans 2, 6 through 8. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be fury, wrath, and fury. So God's blessing has always required obedience. But what you see here in Abraham, in his example, is that Abraham kind of is an example of what the Messiah was going to do. That by Abraham's obedience, Isaac is blessed. By the Messiah's obedience, we then can be blessed. Abraham, he's not a perfect reflection of Christ. He is a picture of Christ. But he's an example of what it's pointing forward to. All these promises find their yes in Christ. And by his obedience, we are blessed in him with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, says Ephesians 1:3. In Christ, through his obedience. So, God is making these promises to Isaac, but they do relate to us. Because they find their end, they find their goal in Christ, the promised Messiah. So, think about what that means, though, what these promises mean for Isaac. For Isaac, I mean, he's safe. He and his wife are both safe. They're both chosen by God to be the one through whom these blessings come. Their offspring are going to multiply. They're going to have this land. They are safe because of these promises. So how are they going to respond to these reassuring promises? Well, let's look at what happens with Isaac's interactions with Abimelech. Look at verse 6. So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She's my sister." For he feared to say, "My wife," thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. When he'd been there for a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she's your wife. How then could you say she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is it you've done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Now I imagine that Abraham and Sarah had told Isaac stories about God. I'm certain they'd passed this on to him. So Isaac did have some revelation to go by. Plus, Isaac has experienced God's faithfulness. He was there, about to be sacrificed, when God substituted the ram for him. And he experienced God's faithfulness to provide a wife for him. So does Isaac learn from the stories that he heard? Does he learn from his own experience with this faithful God? No. But we shouldn't look down on him. So what happens with us very often with these stories, we read something like this and think, "I wouldn't have done that." Laura recently was teaching the 3- and 4-year-old cubbies. And they're doing various games and songs and things. And she had to repeatedly tell the kids, "Don't get up on the slide. You need to stay off the slide." So then it was time for the Bible lesson. She talked about Adam and Eve. That was the lesson. And she talked about how God had said they couldn't eat from just one tree in the garden. And how Adam and Eve had disobeyed. And one of the cubbies, who had been repeatedly told, "Get off the slide," he said, "I wouldn't have done that." And I mean, we laugh, but how often do we do that with the Bible? So easy for us to say, "Well, I wouldn't have done that." And then we go off and we do something very, very similar. Eerily similar to what this faithless person had done. So Isaac, let's see, are we like Isaac? Let's look at what he actually does. Isaac settles down in Gerar in the land of the Philistines. Now, these Philistines, it's best to take the word Philistine as a title for people that had migrated to the land, and this specific group of Philistines is different than the ones in David's day. So among these Philistines, there's a king named Abimelech. Now, it could be a title. We don't know if this is the same Abimelech, who's just at this point significantly older, or if this is a son. Either way, this Abimelech, I think, is aware of what happened with Abraham. It seems pretty clear from the way he responds. So Isaac goes to this line. Now, when the men ask about his wife, he gets scared. He's afraid that they look at his attractive wife. They find out that's his wife. They're going to kill him and take her for themselves. And so when they ask, He says, who her? Well, that's my sister. Doesn't want to get killed, doesn't want to risk his life. And nothing happens. I mean, nobody takes Rebekah. Abimelech doesn't take Rebekah. And it says that they were there for a long time before they get caught. How'd they get caught? Well, they're there. Evidently, Isaac and Rebekah, they think they're out of sight. Think nobody's paying attention. And they're doing things that only married couples should do. And they're not out of the line of sight of Abimelech. Looks down, he sees them, and he goes and confronts them. And he basically says, aha, she is your wife. It's almost like he has a suspicion, like he's seen this before or he's heard of it before. Then he asks, why did you say she was your sister? And Isaac says, well, I didn't want to get killed. I didn't want to die for her. I didn't want to die because of her. And then Abimelech, this pagan king, he explains what a horrible excuse that is. And he uses this statement that's used throughout Genesis to point out wickedness. He says, what is this you've done to us? And then he explains that somebody might have taken her, treated her like his wife, and brought guilt on their whole nation. And he's not talking about the feeling of guilt. He's talking about objective guilt, the kind of guilt that you experience in the courtroom. Only he understands what the courtroom is. There's a God who could declare you guilty, and after a guilty verdict comes a punishment, like what happened in Abraham's day, where all the women experienced barrenness because of what was happening. So Abimelech here, he has a fear of God that Isaac should have had. Isaac's fear of the Lord should have kept him from trying to lie his way out of trouble. So what happens? Well, Abimelech then pronounces a death penalty on anybody who touches Isaac or Rebekah. So Isaac's human wisdom turns out to be foolish. The creator of the universe, same God from Genesis 1 and 2, the same God who sent the flood and then recreated the world in chapters 6 through 9, the same God who had been with his father, protected his father, this is the same God who's with him and who's promised to be with him. He's safe, he's secure, but he's afraid. So it's crazy. If you're reading through Genesis, it's crazy. But how often are we like that? What about our fears? Our fears of the economy, our own economics, our fears of physical danger, our fears about the future of our country. Why are we afraid? The fears are real. I understand what we're afraid of is real. These are real dangers. It was real danger for Isaac. I mean, what he was afraid of didn't come to fruition, but it could have. The reality of the things that we're afraid of, I mean, they could happen. They're realistic fears. But we've been promised something very, very similar to what Isaac was promised. Remember, the Jesus that we have put our trust in, he is the one who's called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then this Jesus died and rose again from the dead. This is the Jesus who conquered death. That is the greatest enemy that we know in this life. Conquered death. And this is what he said in chapter 28 and verse 20. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is the Jesus who John 1:3 says is the creator. That's the Jesus who is with us. So we should be able to follow the instructions of Hebrews 13:6. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. That should be our response when we experience things that logically, if there were no God, we should be afraid of. But with Jesus, we do not have to fear. We can trust him. Now, you'd think after all this that God would have every reason to withhold his promised blessing from Isaac. But God is faithful to his chosen people. He keeps his promises, even when we keep sinning. So look, starting in verse 12. And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So God blessed Isaac. I should read verse 17 too, actually. So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. So Isaac is clearly blessed. He plants a crop and it grows and reaps. He reaps a hundredfold. That's a very common way to talk about blessing. God had blessed, and it explicitly says that it happened because of God's blessing. So he plants one seed, and he yields 100 seeds for every seed. That's God's blessing. And then he goes on to verse 13 to describe his rise to greatness, and it's emphatic. In fact, you could translate it more woodenly. The man became great, and he kept becoming greater until he was exceedingly great. And his sheep, his cattle grew exponentially. His servants grew as well. But obviously the Philistines, they didn't appreciate this. I mean, they do what we naturally do as sinners. They were envious. They were jealous. And even though the way the ESV reads, it reads as verse 15 as a parenthesis, what seems to fit is that this is their response. Some way, this is their response to Isaac. They want to try to stop him. They want to try to get rid of him. They don't want him in their land. So they fill in all the wells that Abraham had dug. So if he doesn't have any water for his flocks and herds and household, he's going to have to move on. And not only that, but Abimelech shows up, and he's intimidated by his greatness, and he says, "You need to leave." And evidently, Isaac's a pretty passive guy. So he just acquiesces. He just says, "Okay, see ya." And he goes and goes to this nearby valley. So that's the encounter we have with Abimelech, the full encounter, and after that, there's this series of wells that he digs and he names. So look, starting in verse 18. "And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham, his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham, and he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, and saying, 'The water is ours.' So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So they named its name, they called its name Sitna. And he moved from there, and he dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, 'For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land.'" So you have this series of wells that he digs, and he's literally following in his father's footsteps here. He's following his exact location. He's actually doing the same things that his father did. He's having these same wells dug out. Same activity. So you see him just following along. He even names the wells the same thing that his father named them. And then he digs a well that has a spring in it, natural spring. So that's the kind of well that was less contingent on the rainfall. So, I mean, it'd have a good supply of water. So these herdsmen, they don't want him to have that water. They want to have that water, and so they claim it's their water. And so because of that contention, he names the well essentially Contention. And then he moves on, and then he digs another well, and there's more opposition. So he basically names the well Opposition, moves on. Then he digs a well, nobody complains about it, and he names it basically Room, because now there's room for us. God has made. So this is really a good sign that Isaac is now seeing the Lord. He's seeing the Lord in this, that he understands that the Lord is the one who's made room for him. And he even shows that he remembers God's promises. The way that he words this, he says that now he can be fruitful in the land. He's recognizing that God is involved. So after the first panel, we see that God was faithful, even though Isaac wasn't. His human wisdom was unnecessary. He didn't need to watch out for himself by lying about his wife. God could be counted on, even with all the opposition he faced. In spite of the opposition, he grows in his wealth. In spite of the opposition, he is able to have room. He is able to have water. So let's look now more briefly at this next panel, the second panel, where this time we see God's promises with worship. And so again, the promise comes first in verse 23 and 24. It says, "From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, 'I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you, and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant David's sake,'" or servant Abraham's sake. So it's just briefly summarizing what he had promised back in verses 2 through 5. But what that does is it signals that we're going through the same thing again. Because it's repeating from verses 2 through 5. We get, okay, if you're reading this and you're used to reading Hebrew narratives, you'd say, okay, well, I know what to expect now. We're starting to see the same thing repeated. This is the same God who established a relationship with his father. This is the same God who is present with him. Here it says it in the present tense, though. Earlier he said, "I will be with you." Now he says, "I am with you." And because of his father, Abraham, Isaac could be certain that he was going to experience God's blessing, that his offspring was going to be multiplied. And then you have a second interaction with Abimelech. So verse 25. "So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to him, 'Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?' They said, We plainly see that the Lord has been with you. So we said, 'Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, so that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You're now the blessed of the Lord.' So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank in the morning and rose. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths. And Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed with him from him in peace." So what does Isaac do this time? This time he does not go and lie. This time, it describes him as going and worshiping the Lord. He builds an altar just like his father had done. And he shows that he has this assurance that God's with him because he feels the ability to settle, pitched his tent. He digs a well. He's showing his sense of security in the way that he responds. And then Abimelech shows up. And he brings this civilian official and an army official. He wants to make something official. It's not intimidation because it doesn't mention anyone else. He's on official business. He's doing something. He wants to establish it officially. So Isaac, though, when he sees him coming, he's not kind. He's not happy about seeing him. He's basically saying, "What do you want? Last time we saw each other, you were kicking me out." And I think Abimelech very smoothly says, "What? I mean, I'm here because I've seen the Lord's been with you. I think we should have a covenant, a non-aggression pact. Let's be friends. Remember how we did nothing but good to you. We sent you off in peace. I mean, you left amicably. There was no fighting. And look at you now. I mean, you're the blessed of the Lord." He's just trying to smooth him over, I think, is what he's doing with those words. And evidently, again, I think Isaac's a fairly passive guy, so his snarky remark is about all that he does in putting up a fight. And he just says, "Sure, let's do it." And so he agrees. They have a meal together. That's an official way to symbolize an agreement that you're making. The next day he wakes up and they sign on the dotted line. They exchange oaths. And then Isaac does actually, truly, genuinely send them off in peace. So they have this relationship now established. So again, no human wisdom. This is not something that Isaac tried to trump up. This is something that Abimelech just does. And Isaac, maybe at this point, starting to recognize that that's not just happening. That God is blessing him. That's what you see. No human wisdom necessary. Then, once again, you have the mention of digging and naming a well. And so verse 32 and 33. "That same day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug and said to him, 'We've found water.' He called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day." So again, you have Isaac doing the same thing that we saw with Abraham. The city of Beersheba is explained. How it got its name is explained basically identically with how Abraham gave it the same name. They're both giving the city the same name, essentially. They're both commemorating their encounter with Abimelech. They're both referencing that agreement that they made, that oath that was made. So like father, like son, and the same God is with both of them. That's what Moses wants us to recognize, and specifically to see that this is a faithful God that we can trust in, that we don't have to resort to our own sinful ways of getting what we think is best for us. We can trust this God. He is going to keep his promises. He is faithful. We don't have to be afraid. We can trust him. So what can we learn? I think it's helpful to remember that people have different learning styles. I mean, there are different ways that people gravitate towards in learning. Learn about this when you're a teacher. So you have auditory learners who prefer to listen to the person who's teaching them. You have visual learners who want to see what's being taught in some way. You have kinesthetic learners who like to touch. They like to have hands-on what they're being taught so that they can learn that way. You have people who prefer to read in their learning styles. There's one more learning style, though, that is not really referenced very much. It's not talked about very often. And that's the hard way learner. That's a person who has to learn the hard way. Right? You know, you're told the stove's hot, and you still have to touch it. You can even see somebody burn their hand on the stove, and you still have to touch it. You have to experience it. That's the hard way learner. Isaac is a hard way learner. I have no doubts that Isaac knew what Abraham had experienced. He had seen enough to know better, but he had to learn the hard way. We don't have to learn the hard way. You can say, I'm a hard way learner. You don't have to be. You really don't have to be a hard way learner. You can learn from the Word. You can learn through these texts. That's what they're there for, so that we learn that this is a God we can trust. It's a God that he keeps his promises. Don't have to be afraid. God made these promises to Isaac. What are the promises he makes to us? Jesus made the promise that he will be with us. God said he would be with Isaac. Jesus is with us. The Creator is with us. The one who conquered the grave is with us. There is nothing that we need to fear. I know, though, it is so tempting to fear. It's easy to fear. It's easy to just focus on what you see right in front of you and to lose sight of the God who is there, the Jesus who is with us. So you notice the text, the way that it reads, it mentions first, I will be with you. And then it mentions at the beginning of the next panel, I am with you. And then Abimelech says, we've seen that the Lord has been with you. You know, we can do that in reverse. Jesus has been with us. Jesus is with us. Jesus will be with us to the end of the age. We need to keep that in mind. So we can trust him. And if we lose our job, he is with us. If the government turns against us, he is with us. If the culture tries to intimidate us, to get us to cave to what they're telling us to do, he is with us. If we actually encounter a physical danger, he is with us. So we can stand firm. We don't have to be afraid. We can fear him instead and know that he is with us and that it's better to listen and follow his instruction than it would be to go our own way. Now, that's only true, of course, if you have turned from living your own way and if you are actually following Jesus as your Savior and Lord. If you haven't repented of your sin, if you have not trusted in Jesus and you're following him, you have every reason to be afraid. And not just of the things that are going on here. You are not on the side of the Creator and Judge of the universe. He's a holy God. He demands perfect obedience. He created us to be holy as he is holy. He created us to love him more than anything else and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And you don't do that. Say, how do I know? Because I believe what the Bible says. The Bible says that there is none righteous, not even one. This God is righteous. He's perfectly righteous, and yet he's also loving. So one day, we will face this God. And as unrighteous sinners, We deserve his wrath. And yet, in God's love, he sent his son. He sent his son to come, and Jesus obeyed. Jesus deserved the blessings. He merited the blessings. And it's by our connection to him that we can be blessed. And it's through his death that our sin, our guilt, the punishment that we deserve will be paid. This God does not just overlook sin. He still must require the payment for it. Jesus both provides the blessing in his obedience, and he provides for the punishment in his death. And that is true for everyone who turns from saying, I'm living my life my way. You turn from that. You say, I shouldn't do that. I shouldn't just live however I want. And you trust in what Jesus has done through his life, death, and resurrection. And you say, I believe that you saved me. And then you show it by following him as your Lord. You demonstrate that genuine faith that you are no longer wanting to live for yourself. You want to follow him. You want to listen to him as your Lord. And I would urge you to respond that way. Do not think that God has created this easy way to enjoy life however you please in this life and then get out of hell free just by saying the right words. That's not how it works. The reality is God is loving. God has demonstrated this great love towards us. He's showed this amazing grace towards us, and we're sinners. So recognize that, and don't run away from God. Run to him. Respond to his grace. I'd love to talk to you more about that if you have questions. Let's go ahead and join me in a word of prayer. Father, you are the same God that we read about in Genesis. And you are instructing us in ways that we should read our world. As we read your word, we are now to take that and read our world. Father, I pray that you would help us do that. That we would not view the Bible as a storybook of fairy tales. That these are real and true and genuine, and that they are the way that we are to view our lives. Pray that we would see that to an extent that we would be able to rest in you. Father, that you would use the truth of your word to steer us away from our anxiety, that we would not need to learn any tricks or things in order to cope with the anxieties that we feel, but instead, Father, that we would be able to rest in you truly and fully and know that you are with us, that we can rely on you, even when there are very real dangers all around us, that we can, by your spirit, evidence the kind of courage that someone like Daniel could evidence in the lion's den. That you would grant us the faith to know that you are there with us. That would drive our fears away. Father, for those that do not know you, pray that you would disillusion them from the idea that they can just keep living life their way and in the end they can then live in heaven forever. They say a prayer. Pray that they would recognize that you have called them to repent and to trust in your Son and to follow him. Father, please, I pray that you would bear fruit by your word, by your spirit in our congregation because of what your Son has done.